So we are into our Hebrews series. We started last week by not looking at the book of Hebrews at all, but by looking at the entire story of the Old Testament, because the book of Hebrews is going to refer to that story numerous times. So today we're going to dive into those first four verses of this book of Hebrews. So we're going to hear a little bit about what the book of Hebrews is all about, and the big, main, huge point of the book. For the older children who are here in part of the service, there should be a sheet, youth group people or whatever you want to follow along. There's some up the back. If you don't have one, feel free to jump up there and get it. Kylie's holding one up. It can just help you follow along through the sermon if you want to take some notes. So feel free to jump into that. All right, Hebrews. In the mid-1800s, circuses were all the rage in America. They were the big thing that everyone wanted to sort of go to the circus or run away and join the circus, that sort of deal. And circuses had this really unique way of advertising their upcoming shows. They started having parades down the middle main street of small towns in which they would travel to and put on their shows. The idea was to give everybody a taste of the circus. People would like what they tasted and then go and buy a ticket, pay money to go and see the show. So parading down the main street of the town was clowns, just a few clowns there doing a few tricks, a few acrobats doing some tumbles, animals walking down the street, a big horse-drawn wagon with the circus band on it, and maybe the ringmaster there spruiking up what the show was going to be about. And locals would flock out, line the streets, and see this parade, and then hopefully go and buy a ticket, and they became sort of like a community event. Local politicians began to see these parades as a great opportunity to get their face out amongst the people in support of something that everyone liked. Not everyone likes politicians. Everybody likes the circus. So if the politician can attach himself somehow to the circus, people might like him. This was the logic. And so they would begin to campaign or maybe even pay the circus to be able to have a place in the parade. And generally the best place for them was to sit on the bandwagon. Reflecting on this, one circus presenter wrote an autobiography in which he coined the term politicians would jump on the bandwagon. And this phrase became synonymous with anybody who tries to attach themselves to something that looks successful so that they might gain success and advantage for themselves. So it's politicians who want to present at any successful community event just so their face is seen as part of it. Or it's no-name rappers trying to gain notoriety by getting some popular artist to feature in one of their singles. So, you know, no-name rapper featuring Beyonce, and they're guaranteed to get some big likes from that. Or it's Brisbane sports fan back in the early 2000s who had absolutely no desire to watch AFL whatsoever until our team won 3 premierships in a row, and then suddenly everybody wants to watch AFL, and now that they stink again, nobody wants to watch AFL in Brisbane. Jumping on the bandwagon, therefore, is almost exclusively used today to accuse somebody of being a pretender, one who's not really committed to a cause, only using it for their own gain, or only using it to be seen as part of the in crowd. Well, in many ways, the book of Hebrews is written to address a similar suggestion that has been made in regards to following Jesus. We can't know with certainty the identity of the author of the book of Hebrews, as no author is mentioned anywhere in the text itself or in any other writings of the early church. However, there are some things we can figure out. He is a he. He refers to himself with male pronouns, and so we get the picture that he is actually a he. He has a deep understanding of the Jewish scriptures and culture, We see that throughout the book. He has a high level of training because his writing is quite advanced. He has a deep pastoral concern for the people that he's writing to. And he has a close relationship to Timothy and therefore, more than likely, the other apostles. So while we can't know his identity for sure, we can trust that his words are based on apostolic teaching, scriptural rigor, clear reason, and loving pastoral concern. Like I said last week, the language of this book reads more like a sermon than a letter. In fact, the author himself, in chapter 13 and verse 22, refers to this letter as a brief word of exhortation, which kind of has the feel of a sermon, an appeal to the mind and heart of his audience in order to bring about change. So right throughout this series, I'm probably going to refer to him as the preacher. That's what I'm going to call him, the preacher to the Hebrews, because we don't really know who he is. Well, the prime concern of this preacher is the possibility that this group of people he is writing to are nothing more than bandwagon jumpers when it came to following Jesus. Again, we don't know with certainty who this group of people were, but we can deduce that they're more than likely a group of Jewish Christians. These are Jews who've grown up in Judaism their entire lives, but have heard the message of Jesus and responded to him. Jewish Christians who are living during a time of heavy persecution. It's possible that they were in Rome, because there's some allusions in the text to Italy, but wherever they were, it's possible that they were Jewish members of a church like the church in Rome, living under the constant threat of Emperor Nero's persecutions, probably in the mid to late 60s AD. With Nero's persecutions targeting Christians above all other religions and groups, huge pressure was being placed on believers, especially Jewish believers, because if you didn't want to get persecuted, you needed to not be a Christian. And if you were a Jew, it was really easy for you to just slide back into Judaism, slip off the bandwagon, so to speak, and creep back to Judaism and feel protected from the persecution, but still sort of connected to the whole concept of God and Jesus and the church. So there's huge pressure for these believers to admit that their faith in Jesus was nothing more than a passing fad. Just a bandwagon experience like Brisbane Lions supporters. Just jumping on something that's popular. So both this morning and throughout this series, we are going to hear the passionate pleas of the preacher to the Hebrews, calling us to see Jesus as more than a failed bandwagon of the past, and implore us to keep clinging to him. And so into this pressure cooker of doubt, fear, and temptation to abandon the faith, the preacher begins his sermon. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. To Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, this could only mean one thing: the story of the Old Testament, the story of the history of the nation, the story they had been told since children. Last week, we reflected on that story and we saw some of the many and various ways that God spoke to the people of Israel, making a covenant with Abraham, redeeming the people through Moses, sanctifying the people through the law, dwelling amongst them in their worship, leading the people through their kings, and rebuking the people through the prophets. Each act of God revealing more and more of his character and his passions, more of himself, all so that the people would be assured of the truth that he was the one true God and that besides him there was no other. But the preacher to the Hebrews continues, verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The unfolding revelation of God that was this story of Israel in the Old Testament had another chapter. It had a final chapter. And that chapter was his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is introduced to us many ways in the New Testament. But here, the preacher makes it clear. Jesus is the fullest and final revelation of God. The last word that God has spoken about himself. In the beautiful and captivating story that is the story of God, Jesus is its mighty crescendo. Now, this is a pretty bold declaration to make, especially to people coming from Jewish heritage, to consider all of the past as only leading up to Jesus, all of those stories that they've grown up on as just being a hint or a shadow or a mere reflection of Jesus. It's a huge statement to make. And so in the rest of this very short opening, the preacher sets about expanding on his bold declaration. And he will give us five reasons why Jesus is the fullest and best revelation of God. And we're going to race through them fairly quickly today. The first two reasons show that Jesus acts as the bookends for God's story. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The creative moment in the story of God's people is one of the most transcendent moments in all of the Old Testament. It is here that God speaks space, time, and matter into being, establishes the order of the universe, and breathes life into his people. But the preacher declares that this moment belonged to the Son. He was the one through whom all it was accomplished. It's like he's saying Jesus is the beginning of everything, the beginning of the story, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the revelation of God. So the first reason that this preacher tells us that Jesus is the fullest and best revelation of God is because he was before all things. He was the agent through which all things were made. He is the beginning of all things. But he also says that God appointed this same Jesus, the beginning of all things, to be the heir of all things. Now, think about it. If you appoint someone to be your heir, what are they? They are the person who receives your estate at the end of your story. When everything in your life comes to a grinding halt, the fullness of all you have achieved in this life is bestowed upon the one you appoint to be your heir. Therefore, you choose your heir wisely. You don't choose someone who will squander your estate, someone who isn't trustworthy or honest, someone who won't honor your wishes. You choose someone who reflects your heart for this world and for your estate. And so God has created the universe, the earth, and his people through his Son. But he's also appointed that very same Son to be the recipient of everything that he created. He trusts no one more than the Son. Only the Son shares his heart and vision for this world. So when the story of this world comes to a grinding halt, when this heaven and this earth fade away, the fullness of all that God has achieved will be bestowed upon the Son, Jesus, the heir of all things. The second reason that Jesus is the fullest and best revelation of God is because he is the heir of everything that God has achieved through his story. Jesus is the end recipient of all things. And so Jesus bookends the story of God. On the first day of creation, he was there to take action and to bring into being God's transcendent power as the first light beam radiated out into the darkness and void. And on the last day, he will be exalted as the one to whom everything will be given. Jesus is the transcendent beginning of all things and the triumphant end recipient of all things. He bookends history, the beginning and the end. But the preacher keeps on going. Pictures or it didn't happen. So often on social media, someone will whack up on Facebook a story about something amazing that happened. Maybe it was amazing, maybe it was funny, maybe it was something really cool, who knows, maybe it was something really horrifying. And someone will inevitably comment, pictures or it didn't happen. In other words, unless you can show me a photo of this, I'm not going to believe what you've written. Well, when it comes to the stunning story of God in the Old Testament, we get right to the end of it, right to the end of the Old Testament, and it's like the world has completely rejected God's revelation of himself, completely discredited his story, not want anything to do with it. No one truly believed him. No one trusted him completely. It's like the entire world looks at God's story like a dubious Facebook post and says, put up pictures or it didn't happen. Show me it's real. Show me who you really are. Pictures or it didn't happen. Well, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, broke into this world, it's like God is saying, here's my picture. Here is my picture. It happened. It's real. I am real. The preacher declares with wonder, he, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The language here is beautiful and it covers the fullness of God in two thoughts. Firstly, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Literally, he is the outward beaming manifestation of God's glorious presence. This is the same presence that Moses had to be hidden from on Mount Sinai, the same presence that the people cowered from at the base of the mountain. Jesus is the glorious God of the universe, and he radiates the exact and full glory of God to this universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. This is the language of stamping, like when a king would stamp his insignia on a wax seal to give it his authority. Jesus is like the stamping of God's exact character. He is the perfect copy of God. Whatever the attributes, character, and nature of God, they were imprinted perfectly on Jesus. So if you saw Jesus the Son, you saw the Father perfectly. He didn't just look like his Father. He actually was the exact copy, the exact imprint, the exact image of the Father. Everything in the story of God so far had just been a hint, a shadow, or a veiled image of the true wonder of God. They'd heard his voice boom in the sky. They'd seen angels, seen his mighty works, and heard his word through the prophets. But it was a far cry from the full and unhindered image of God himself. But the preacher is declaring that in Jesus they saw what Moses and David and the prophets longed to see but were never able. The radiant glory of God. And in Jesus they saw the fullness of God's character and nature without shadow or veil. Jesus is God's picture, God's proof, God's evidence of who he really is. The third reason that Jesus is the fullest and best revelation of God is because he radiates the glorious presence of God and perfectly images God to this world. Last week, we saw that the story of God in the Old Testament could be described as God's unfolding plan to unite all things under his loving, just, and merciful rule in the face of humanity's selfish rebellion against it. God established order through Jesus at creation. But humanity, us, we have constantly and consistently sought to destroy that order and promote our own cause, no matter the cost. This is what the Bible calls sin. Sin, we kind of think of it as a list of do's and don'ts, and that's kind of included. But at its heart, sin is the rejection of God's kingdom of love, justice, and mercy in favor of our own kingdom of pride, self-service, and greed. And anyone who has lived in this world for any length of time knows just how broken sin has made this world to be. And so if there was to be anything of value for the Son to inherit, God was going to have to overcome this problem of sin. Last week in the Old Testament, we saw that God gave the people a worship system that covered their sin and enabled them to have access to God's presence. But when the radiance of the glory of the imprint of God's nature arrived, he arrived with a mission not just to cover over sin, but to defeat it completely. The preacher tells us that Jesus made purification for sin. See, despite the fact that Jesus was the beginning of all things, the end recipient of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, humanity treated exactly the same way they had treated God from the beginning. They rejected him. They betrayed him. They mocked him. And ultimately, they murdered him. That is what we have remembered this morning in the Lord's Supper. The murder of the Son of God. The murder of the beginning and the end. The murder of the radiance of the glory of God. The murder of the exact image of God. But in his death, Jesus absorbed the fullness of God's anger against our rebellion. And in doing so, he purified his people and didn't just cover our sins, but washed them away completely. As far as the east is from the west, access it without needing to repeat our sacrifices and rededicate ourselves over and over and over again. Access based on the once for all sacrifice of the Son. The fourth reason that Jesus is the fullest and best revelation of God is because he's purified his people from their sin and opened up access to God. But Jesus' death is not the end of his story. This was God's heir, the one who would receive everything that God had achieved. And so, because his sacrifice on the cross was perfect, because it was completely acceptable to God, Jesus was raised to life in power, leaving sin and death and the brokenness it caused in his wake. And so the preacher declares that Jesus, having made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, victorious, glorious, and now given authority over everything. And it is here that the preacher says Jesus remains even to this day, reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father. In the Old Testament, in the story of God amongst the people of Israel, they had longed for a king, a perfect king who would reign eternally, who would reign forever, who would be like David on steroids, the King of Kings. And in Jesus, sitting down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, they had their King, sitting on the throne, reigning forever and ever in eternity, in all authority and power. The fifth reason that Jesus is the fullest and best revelation of God is because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He sits in glorious victory at the right hand of God. So if you think about it, for a group of Jewish Christians fearing for their safety if they remain as part of the Christian faith, being tempted to retreat and return back to the old system of Judaism, hearing that Jesus was the fulfillment, the finisher, and the final revelation of the Jewish story could be no greater news. It meant there could be no going back to Judaism. Why would you go back to the unfinished, the veiled, the hint, the shadow of the story, when you could have its glorious fulfillment and crescendo? This is what the preacher wants people to hear. Don't go back to the shadows. Cling to Jesus, because Jesus is everything. In the old story, you had part of the thing, but in Jesus, you have everything. He is the beginning of God's story, the end of God's story, the full image of God's glory, the complete and full purification for sin, and the one who reigns over it all. He is everything. He's everything. He's everything. That is what the preacher is pleading with these people. Jesus, the Son, is everything. And so if you miss Jesus, you miss everything. You miss everything. We are not being tempted to go back to Judaism today. At least for most of us, I don't think we are. We are being tempted instead to simply slide into secularism. Slide into nothingness. No religion. Not speaking about it. Not causing any division. Not causing any problems. Just to slink away into submission to this secular world. To slink away into silence instead of faith. And the preacher would say to you this morning, Jesus is everything. Don't let go of him. Don't slide away from him. Don't be silent about him. Because to miss Jesus means you miss everything. If you miss everything, you've got nothing. To slide into secularism, or for the Jews, these Jewish Christians, to slide back into Judaism, meant they were sliding away from everything and embracing nothing. And so right throughout this series, this book of Hebrews, this sermon that the preacher pleads with us, we will see time and time again him build an image of Jesus that should captivate our hearts, that should embolden our faith, that should give us confidence to keep clinging to Jesus because he's everything, and to not slink and slide away into silence, which is nothing. And so my encouragement and my challenge to all of us as we embark on this journey through the book of Hebrews is to give Jesus your attention, to look at him, to study him, to see the increasing picture that this preacher creates of Jesus, and to see him as trustworthy, to actually give Jesus a crack, to give him your time and your energy and your thought, and to ask yourself, to seriously ask yourself, if there is anything better than this Jesus. Because the preacher will tell us over and over again that Jesus is better because Jesus is everything. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you miss Jesus, you miss everything. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you spoke to us by your Son. That you didn't leave your story in shadows and hints and veiled images, but you gave us the full picture of your glory, your character, your heart. That you gave us the beginning of all things and the end recipient of all things, the only one who could purify all sin and the one who has authority over all things. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, more than anything else this morning, that we will be able to block out the voices of temptation that are pulling on us and pressing on us and pushing us to slide into silence and secularism. That we would be able to block those out and hear your word, your story, your speaking through your Son, and that we would see him as everything and cling to him and find everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.